Well, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18 is where we are in our study of God's Word together. Two chapters here that focus in on the destruction, the downfall of Babylon. We began looking into that 2 weeks ago with the woman in chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, and then last week in relationship to the beast that she rides in the second part of chapter 17. But as we get ready to look into chapter 18 this morning, I've got a quote here from Francis Schaeffer, one of my favorite authors from the 20th century. And you'll notice that Francis Schaeffer talked a lot about the temptations of personal peace and affluence. He wrote in The God Who Is There in 1968, "Modern man has both feet firmly planted in mid-air. He has made himself autonomous, and in so doing, he has lost his humanity. He has accepted personal peace and affluence as the highest good, and in so doing, he has denied the reality of the fall and the need for redemption." Personal peace and affluence, that is still the temptation that we are facing and struggling with as a society and even as a church today. In another place, 1969, writing in Death in the City, he wrote, "The modern generation is caught in the search for personal peace and affluence. And in this search, they have turned away from the infinite personal God. They have their little gods of materialism, but these do not satisfy. And the result is despair." Francis Schaeffer, very great insight from God's Word and God's Spirit into what ails our current society. It's this pursuit of personal peace and affluence, and God's view of this personal peace and affluence that our society is pursuing is found in Revelation chapter 18. That is a great introduction for our text this morning. So let's go ahead and read the first 20 verses of Revelation 18. Follow along in your Bibles as I read them out loud. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, "Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste.' Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." That's our text for this morning. Now, our outline this morning is here on the screen. We're going to look first at Babylon's sins, take this in somewhat of a logical order. And then we'll look at the judgment that comes upon Babylon for her sins. Then we'll notice the reaction of the world, the sorrow, the lament that they express in verses 9 through 19, which is the major portion of our text. And then finally, contrast the sorrow of the world with the response of the saints in verse 20. So that's our plan for this morning. Let's take a look, as unpleasant as it is, at the sins of Babylon. Now, remember from chapter 17, the last verse there in the previous chapter, that the woman here, Babylon the Great, that she is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And as we taught on her identity 2 weeks ago, we surmised that she could be literal Babylon rebuilt in the end times. She could be Rome revived as the center of the kingdom of the beast during the end times. Or she could be some other city that is the most prominent capital city of the beast's kingdom that we do not yet know the identity in particular. But whichever of those is the case, that doesn't take away from the impact and the power of chapter 18. For whether it is Babylon, Rome, or some other city, the city of this world stands in stark contrast to the city of God, where we have our inheritance, where righteousness dwells. But the city of the world is full of sin. Notice that in verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 talks about the reason for her judgment in this chapter, with that introductory word, for, indicating the purpose or the reason. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And this goes back to chapter 17. Remember back in chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, how this imagery of this harlot riding the beast is representative of the idolatry, the false religion that is centered in the beast's capital city. Just as throughout all of the empires of the past, the spirit of Babylon has been invigorating the empires and the capital city of the world. Whether you go back to Nebuchadnezzar's literal Babylon, or you're talking about the time that the book of Revelation was written, this idolatrous worship, this false religion, is what energizes the city of the world. Let's take a look again at chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, to remind us of her idolatry, that is, her spiritual immorality or prostitution. Chapter 17, verse 1, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." So this passage not only reveals to us her idolatry, the spiritual prostitution, which is drawing from that same metaphor developed in the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and many others, but also in verse 6, we see the second sin of this woman, this great city that rules over the kings of the earth, and that is the persecution of God's people, pictured in that drunkenness with blood. What an ugly picture this woman presents with her sexual immorality and her bloodthirst. But chapter 18 introduces us to a third element of her sin, which is hinted at in her description in chapter 17. You see how she is arrayed with gold and jewels and pearls and the golden cup in her hand in chapter 17, verse 4. Well, this pride that she has is going to be further revealed in chapter 18. This pride in her godless, materialistic trade. The woman becomes so rich through trade and also through conquest, as worldly empires have gotten rich through conquest. But that's not the focus here in chapter 18. The focus is on her trade. And so the city has developed a brazen boasting of self-sufficiency that presumes that they don't have any need for God because look at how well they are doing without him. Look at how well they are doing in their idolatry, in their persecution of the saints. And they're so rich and so wealthy, this has developed this blatant boasting, a feeling of complete security and invulnerability. That is the pride that is at the heart of Babylon that God hates. When we studied through the book of Isaiah years ago, we saw that the major sin of the world, the main reason why God was bringing the day of the Lord and pouring out his judgment upon the nations as Isaiah was declaring the word of the Lord, was the pride of the nations. That everything that is lofty and exalted and lifted up is going to be brought down low. God hates this spirit of self-sufficiency and pride. When we look at all that we have taken in our sin and put our trust in our wealth instead of putting our trust in the Lord, that's going to be a key focus here of her sin throughout the chapter. But you see it there in verse 3. After speaking of the passion of her sexual immorality, then at the end of the verse, it mentions this new addition to the list of her sins. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Let's take a focus on that word luxury. This word luxury is a rare word in the New Testament. This is the only place in the New Testament that you have this noun for luxury. And it means extravagance, wantonness, or luxurious excess, often with that negative connotation of overindulgence or sensuality. So this isn't just luxury, it's extravagant luxury. I like how the New English Translation put it, the NET Bible, excessive luxury. That's really the idea of this word. And I even went back to the Old King James because I like how they put it, lived deliciously. That gives you some of the sense. Babylon, the city, it's just living deliciously. And they have this overindulgence in luxury and extravagance. And you can picture places in the world, cities in the world, where you have the rich and the powerful and the famous living in this kind of excess of luxury and reveling in it. And so that is the sin that is identified here in chapter 18, verse 3. Remember, as we quoted from Mark Hitchcock a week or two ago, Babylon is a city, but Babylonianism is the attitude of the city. It's what is spread. It's her harlotry and her spiritual immorality that is spread throughout all the nations. You see here in this verse that the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So Babylon is a certain location that's going to be destroyed, yes, but Babylonianism is spread throughout the whole world. And even as Antichrist is a real person who's coming, so the spirit of Antichrist, we are told in 1 John, is already in the world. So we are told to not have any part in this type of attitude that is present in places in the world today. Babylonianism is arrogant affluence. Affluence means riches. Greed, sensuality, and false religion. That is really what chapter 17 and 18 describe here as the heart of this city of Babylon. The nature of her sin is this arrogant affluence, greed, sensuality, and false religion. So let's go back to what we just said before here, that her sins are heaped as high as heaven. Her sins being heaped as high as heaven, This is a metaphor, this is a word picture that comes to us from the Old Testament prophets once again. These chapters are just filled with imagery, metaphors from the Old Testament. And Babylon in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 51, a key chapter that is really a foundation for understanding this chapter, describes Babylon in the same way, that her sins are heaped up as high as heaven. The word here for heaped up as high as heaven, that's there in verse 5. Take a look at verse 5. It has a sense of gluing things together. And so it gives you that same idea as when you went back to the original Tower of Babel. Remember in the book of Genesis, after the flood, all the peoples gathered together in one place, and they said, we don't want to spread out around the world like God told us to, but instead we're going to build ourselves a name, and we're going to build a tower that will reach up to heaven. And they were going to use bricks, and the Bible describes that. Well, instead of bricks building a literal tower up to heaven, what Babylon has built is a tower of sin. Brick upon brick, sin upon sin, piled on and congealed together until it reaches up to heaven with this ugly monstrosity that is calling out for God's judgment. This picture portrays God's patience, that he's willing to put up with people building little things of sin for a while, but once their sin has gotten heaped up, then there comes a time where they are ripe for judgment. That's what God is saying here. It is now time to judge the great harlot, for her sins are heaped up to the skies, brick by brick, so to speak. Not only is Babylon described this way in Jeremiah's prophecies against Babylon, but other cities as well. Sodom, in Genesis chapter 18, God brought judgment upon the city because its sins were heaped up to heaven. Nineveh, and Jonah also is another city that has the same spirit of Babylonianism in it. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And so Jonah speaks about their sins also being piled up to the skies. And then even Jerusalem, the holy city, Ezra confessing the sins of his people in Ezra 9:6 uses this same picture of the sins of the people being piled up to heaven. Now we see the sin of Babylon in verse 3 and in verse 5, but also in verses 7 and 8. Take a closer look at verses 7 and 8. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Let's take a look at verse 7. She has glorified herself. Everything that God has put into this world for man's benefit and for God's glory, man says, it's for me and me alone. And it's not for God's glory, it's for my glory. Even as Nebuchadnezzar built the ancient city of Babylon and said, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built for the glory of my name? And then God strikes down the king who is not giving glory to God. Even as Herod in the New Testament was receiving praise for his ability to speak, and they said, the voice of a God and not a man. And he didn't pause and stop and say, no, give glory to God. And so God struck him down and he died. So the city is filled with that same spirit, that same attitude of glorifying herself. And that's why she is going to receive the punishment. In Isaiah chapter 47, verses 7 and 8, you have a very similar boast from the evil city. And Isaiah speaks a lot against Babylon, not only early in the book, but later in the book. And in chapter 47, he speaks of this same sin. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. The picture of widowhood is a city whose army has been destroyed, a city whose king has been killed, and who now is defenseless against the invading forces that come and kill her children and burn up the city and bring everyone into slavery. The husband of a city is the king and his army who provide for her, who protect her. But here Babylon thinks she will never be a widow. She will always rule. She'll never see the mourning that other cities have experienced. And that is the reason, that pride is the reason for her sudden and disastrous downfall. For this reason, it says in verse 8, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Beware and be on guard. If your heart being filled with pride, any level of pride that is like this, you don't have to be as sold out on pride as Babylon is, but even the first movements in your heart towards this kind of self-sufficiency and trusting in your wealth, trusting in the gifts that God has given you, and rather than giving glory to the God who has given you those gifts, be on your guard against that spirit of Babylonianism. There's a ton of Old Testament language here in Revelation 18 concerning the fall of Babylon that we see in Isaiah and Jeremiah, concerning the judgment on Tyre. So not only do the Old Testament prophecies concerning Babylon come into this, but especially the Old Testament judgments on the port city, the center of trade in the ancient world, the city of Tyre, as described in Isaiah 23, and especially Ezekiel 26 and 27. I'm not going to take us back to these chapters this morning. We've got too many verses here to cover, but I just want you to know that these are the passages that have inspired and given the imagery for Revelation 18. As we transition to the judgment of Babylon, I wanted to remind you of a great proverb, Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The more God gives you, the more temptation there is to pride. The greater your speaking voice, like Herod, the greater your authority and position and honor in society, the greater your wealth, the greater your beauty. The more God has given you, the more you are going to be tempted to put your confidence and trust in those gifts rather than in the giver. And if you do, you will find out, as everyone has found out who has gone before you, that those gifts are not secure. Those gifts can be taken away. As God snatched away Nebuchadnezzar's sanity, he found out that his greatness was not his own, but that he needed to give glory to God and be humble for the gifts that God had given to him and use them to serve others instead of to exalt yourself, to glorify yourself as Babylon does. All right, so let's take a look at the second point in our outline. Moving on from Babylon's sins, this is what brings about Babylon's judgment. Look at it in verse 2. Well, let's start with verse 1. After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. There have been so many great and mighty angels in the book of Revelation that it was tempting for me just to skip past this one. All right, another great and mighty angel. Let's move on. But God put this description of this great and mighty angel here for a reason, and so I don't want to skip anything that is significant and important in God's word. Why do we have angel after angel with the description of their power and their might? This one, he has great authority. The whole earth is made bright with his glory. This is to remind us that while we live in a world where the evil seems oft so strong, that God is the ruler yet, that God has a mighty angel army. And if your mind can picture this bright heavenly being coming down from the sky and lighting up the whole world with the glory of his presence, then your heart should respond as a believer with a thought like this. If such is God's servant, then how great is the master? If this is God's servant, this is his messenger, how great is the one who is the king who sends his messenger in this manner? This is another step back to recognize the greatness and the power of our great God. Remember that in the fifth bowl, which is happening very much at the same time as the judgment of Babylon, that the world had become darkened. That was the plague, that the kingdom of the beast was plunged into darkness. And so in the midst of this dark world, this angel comes down to announce the judgment on Babylon and lights it all up. Pretty awesome scene. So that sets the stage for verse 2. What is his message? He calls out with that mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." drawing from Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. Remember I told you these passages are just full of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where they also had that revelation of the fall of Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. The fall of Babylon is announced, and the complete desolation of the city is described in this poetic terminology in verse 2, becoming a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for the unclean spirits and birds and animals. This, again, is Old Testament symbolism for a desolate wilderness that is unfit for human habitation. Okay? So you take the richest city, the wealthiest city, think of like Dubai, has been built in recent times for the rich and the powerful to have their playground. Think of that city, and God says, as rich and as well supplied as it is, it's going to become a desolation that is not fit for human habitation. That's what this terminology is describing for us. I don't think we're supposed to think of it so much as a literal understanding that God has made this a prison for demons and for these animals. But no, it's just that this is a God-forsaken place. That would be a modern equivalent for this type of imagery. It's so wrecked that it's only fit for the worst of the worst. A complete and total desolation. That's the idea. And this complete and total desolation comes about through the burning destruction that has been already prophesied in chapter 17. But notice the smoke of the burning mentioned there in verse 8. She will be burned up with fire. So that's the way that the city is going to become desolate. And then verse 9, the kings of the earth will weep and wail when they see the smoke of her burning. And then in verse 18, they cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. And this is already mentioned in chapter 17, verse 16, that it was the beast and his 10 kings who were going to make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. So that is God's desolation. That is the fall of Babylon. It is a city destined for burning. All the riches, all the wealth burned up. Because, as verse 8 concludes, mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. I'd like you to compare the might of the Lord God and his ability to judge the wicked city with how the city was thought to be so mighty. Look at verse 10. The kings of the earth are standing far off. They're crying out, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city. That word mighty there is the same word that is used to describe God in verse 8. So you see how mankind, they honor, they exalt what is most mighty that they have created, what is most mighty in creation. But the spiritual man, the writer of the book of Revelation, and those who believe it and know it, we don't exalt the mightiness of man's city. We exalt the mightiness of God, who is able to judge and bring down those who are proud. Mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Now, as we're continuing to look then at the judgment of the city, notice the terminology that is used in verse 6 about the justice, the retribution. God's judgment is always fair, it's always just, it's always according to the deeds of the person or the place that is being judged. Verse 6 makes that clear. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she has mixed. Payback. God is the one who will bring payback. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, is what God says in Scripture. Notice that he pays back as she herself has paid back others. A couple of Scripture verses that come to mind when you think about God paying back the way that sinners pay back others. Jesus warned us about this. He said, "Judge not that you will not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So here's Babylon the Great, and she is dealing out justice, dealing out retribution, bringing judgment and death upon the peoples that she is warring against and conquering and fighting. And God says, since you have been paying back others, I'm going to pay back you. Since you have sat in judgment, you thought you were in charge, you thought you were almighty, you will see that now it is your turn, and I'm the one who is able to pay you back. Also, another verse that's very important here is in James chapter 2. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Babylon the Great shows no mercy, and she will receive no mercy. These are important lessons, not just for cities, but for us as individuals. How do you want God to treat you in judgment? Then that's how you should treat others. Do you want God to be merciful? Do you want God to be gracious? Do you want God to be long-suffering? Then you must be gracious and long-suffering and forgiving and merciful to others. God is just. If you're a harsh person, if you're full of judgment, if you're quick to condemn, God will say, well, I can do that too, and you deserve it. So be careful that we do not fall into the judgment of Babylon and that we avoid her sins. Notice also that the judgment there is for her deeds. Repay her double for her deeds. Judgment is according to deeds. Galatians 6:7 makes this point. Speaking to Christians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Now, we as Christians, we stand forgiven. We have eternal life. No one can take us out of the Father's hand. There's no sin that we've done that cannot be forgiven. All sins that we do have been and will be forgiven. But that doesn't mean there aren't consequences for the sins that you have committed. Doesn't mean that God is not going to allow you to experience consequences of sin in your life. You have eternal redemption. But even as David sinned against the Lord, and this prophet told him his sin was taken away, he wouldn't die, yet there was going to be trouble in David's household for the rest of his life because of his sin. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. So let the fear of God remain upon you. It's wonderful to be forgiven. It's wonderful to know the grace of God. But don't think that God is mocked. Don't think that you can do whatever you want and there'll be no consequences. God will pay back. He will repay. He does notice and he does judge. Now, with that in mind, we want to avoid the dealing out of the death and judgment, because if we do, then we will receive it in return. We want to avoid the living in godless extravagance. Notice verse 7. She glorified herself, lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. What is the punishment for glorifying herself and living in luxury? Well, now it's her turn for torment and mourning. Look at verse 14 in this connection as well. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The fruit that her soul longed for. This is a unique word for fruit, not the normal word for fruit that we have in the Bible. It's only used here. And it's more luxurious than the normal word for fruit. And what you want to do is you want to picture here these three words, the fruit together with the delicacies and the splendors, picture together the rich and the powerful sitting in their rich and powerful place with their fruit next to them that is luxurious and abundant, with their brilliant white clothing and everything that is surrounding them that is rich and beautiful and gaudy. That's the picture of Babylon. This kind of attitude, pampering oneself and indulging oneself and making oneself the most important thing in the world, and everything that exists in the world is for my comfort and my pleasure, God says, no more. It's over. The way that you did that, the way that you thought you were the center of all things rich and sweet and good and beautiful, now you're going to have everything bitter and everything black, and everything painful. It's your turn for that, Babylon. This is the principle of lex talionis, the law of retaliation that God lays out in Exodus chapter 21. Notice also here, as we wrap up this second point, the suddenness of her judgment. Verse 8, for this reason her plagues will come in a single day. Quick judgment. Unexpected, decisive, a complete turnaround, metaphorically in a single day. Now, the judgment might take longer than actual 24 hours, but this is a figure of speech for how unexpected and sudden this turnaround is for Babylon. Then also verse 10, the kings of the earth standing off and fear of her torment, saying, in a single hour, now a metaphor that would be even shorter and even more startling turnaround, in a single hour, Babylon's destiny has been turned upside down. And this repeated in verses 17 and 19. And so as the kings and the merchants and the shipmasters all take note of the sudden downfall of the richest and most powerful city in the world, all of that is a shock to not just the dwellers in Babylon, but everyone in the whole world who is watching this take place, to reveal the fragility of their own false security. False security. That's really what this chapter is about. Isaiah, the prophet, spoke and prophesied against this false security that made a big impact on me as we were studying and preaching it together. We as Americans, we feel so secure. We have our insurance. We have our army. The mightiest and wealthiest nation in the world. No one can bring us down. That pride will be our undoing. Be careful that it doesn't enter into your heart. Where's your confidence? Where's your trust? Where's your security? All right, so let's take to our third point this morning then. We looked at Babylon's sins and Babylon's judgment. Now let's take a look at the response of the world, their lament, their sorrow in verses 9 through 19. Three different groups of people give a very similar lament for the fall of Babylon, starting with the kings, then going to the merchants, and then going to the mariners. And they go in descending order of wealth and power. Starts with the most rich and powerful, the kings, and then the merchants are second, and then the mariners would be third. But whether you're at the top of the totem pole or the bottom of the totem pole, it's going to affect you. And it's going to unsettle all the inhabitants of the world when God brings final destruction upon the greatest city, and they're all going to see that there is no security, there is no strength, there is no confidence, there is no perch upon which man can ascend to, that God cannot bring him down suddenly and completely. That is the effect upon these three groups of people. Let's look at the kings first in verses 9 and 10. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." Notice how the kings describe the city. Great city, mighty city. If Babylon, so great and mighty, can fall so hard, then what does that say about these kings, these rulers of the nations, the great and mighty in the world? That's why they are standing far off in fear of her torment and are shocked. Their world is rocked by what they see happening before them, their confidence being shattered. And then look at the merchants in verses 11 to 17. This is the longest section, the one that is most important here. Gets the most focus and attention. Look at verse 17, verse A. In a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Wealth takes a lot of time to create, to accumulate. The miners working down in the depths of the earth, bringing out the precious minerals and the ore. The smelters who refine that ore and get it ready for the craftsmen. The craftsmen who create it, the merchants who transport it, the architects who decide where it's going to be and where it goes, and all of the people, thousands of man hours putting into building these palaces for the rich and the powerful to live luxuriously and to glorify themselves. It takes so much effort, so much work, so much time, and how quickly it can be destroyed, how quickly it vanishes before their very eyes. Notice as the kings decry the mighty city falling, the great city, about the power of the city. The merchants, they're not so much concerned about the power of the city, but the wealth of the city. Each one sees it through their own lens. Notice verse 11. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her. Why? Since no one buys their cargo anymore. This is the place where all of the richest cargo was bought. This is the place where they had their greatest trade. Their greatest economic increase was here in Babylon. That's why they're crying, because their God is money. And that God has taken a hit, a big hit, here with the fall of Babylon. Notice also verse 15. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her. That's their connection. That's their concern. What money can I make from her? They stand off in fear of her torment, weeping and gnashing their teeth. And they say, alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed. Notice the riches, the trade. Clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. In a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. There is no genuine love from the kings of the earth for this woman. She's a prostitute. There is no genuine love for the merchants of the earth with this woman. She is a prostitute. She uses them, they use her. This is what we see among those who are far from God. Romans 1, 29 and 31 gives us a list of the sins that fill the heart of the godless when God gives mankind over to his own evil desires that are created through his idolatry. Then God removes the restraint that is upon them, and they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. Notice covetousness. Malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, and then I underlined for us, faithless. The kings of the earth don't keep faith with a harlot. The kings of the earth don't care about her. The merchants of the world, they're not faithful to her. They're not rushing in to try to save her and rescue her. They're standing far off and saying, nothing we can do. Can't risk ourselves to go in and try to do anything for Babylon. I hope I just don't get swept up in her judgment. No honor among thieves. There's no honor among thieves. There's just mutually advantageous relationship. That's what is well described here in the kings and the merchants and the sailors and their relationship with this evil city. Now, take note of the long list of goods in verses 12 and 13. Look at verses 12 and 13. I won't read it all again for us, but these goods, if you look over them, are mostly luxury items. When it talks about the articles of ivory, when it talks about the scented woods and the costly wood, the articles that are made out of those. I was reading this week that some of the tables that would be in the houses of the rich folk in Rome when this was written would be from imported wood in Africa, and that that table would cost more than a mansion. These are luxury goods for the most part. And so I asked AI, give me a list of things that would be traded internationally, and you know, the tariffs and the imports and the customs and the freight and all that that goes into international trade. Mankind uses not to glorify God, not to serve one another, but to exalt themselves in their greed and in their idolatry. There's nothing wrong with trade, but it's the reason why they do it. So I asked AI to give me a list of modern luxuries that would fit along with this, and this is what it gave. Cargoes of gold, platinum, diamonds, and sapphires, designer suits, cashmere, silk scarves, articles of every kind of ivory, exotic hardwoods, titanium, steel, and polished granite, saffron, truffles, and whiskey, caviar, and champagne, olive oil, thoroughbred horses, luxury yachts, and the lives of the exploited. Take a note at that last phrase, the lives of the exploited. That goes along with what the text says there at the end of verse 13. Slaves, that is, human souls. Now, maybe we don't have human beings being sold openly in the marketplace today, but there is a sense in which every society is built on the back of exploited lives. Tax slaves, wage slaves, all kinds of injustice and slavery that still takes place and still builds modern man's temples to his own glory. Now, this is not an explicit condemnation of slavery, but it does show a callous disregard for the spiritual makeup of mankind when he is commoditized and just thrown in with cattle and sheep and flour. And that's the attitude that many people have towards the image of God. Just another commodity, Just another thing to be taken advantage of, just another thing to magnify and glorify and exalt myself. That is why the city is going to be destroyed. Now, finally, let's look at the mariners, the third on the list, verses 17 to 19. The shipmasters, the seafaring men, the sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, they also stand far off. They're not rushing in to risk themselves to try to aid Babylon. There's no self-sacrificing love for the city. There's no friendship in the time of need for the city of Babylon. But instead, they stand far off in order to make sure they don't get caught up in her judgment. And they cry out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth." See, it's just prostitution. There's no love here. "For in a single hour she has been laid waste." That is the economic focus of the world. This chapter really focuses in on Babylon as the center of trade. That's the heart of the laments, the heart of the reaction of the world to her destruction. They say, "What city was like the great city?" in verse 18. And so worldly men only care about something when it affects their bottom line, if it affects them economically. Whereas spiritual men, they have bigger and deeper concerns than their pocketbook. They have a love for God and a love for their neighbor and a love for righteousness that makes spiritual men gladly take a hit to their pocketbook if it means that God is glorified and that sin and corruption are revealed and justly punished. You see the difference here between the reaction of the world and the reaction of the saints, summarized in Proverbs 21:15. "When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers." And that brings us to our fourth point in our outline today, the response of the saints. In contrast to the lament of the world is the joy, the rejoicing of the saints in verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Notice this is a command. We are commanded to rejoice in the fall of Babylon. There's nothing bittersweet about the fall of Babylon. It's all sweet. Nothing bitter about this. We shouldn't be thinking pitiful thoughts for the city of Babylon. Doesn't mean that we don't have pity for individuals, for people who are made in the image of God. Doesn't mean that we delight in the death of the wicked. God says he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He wants everyone to repent. He wants everyone to live. But the downfall of Satan's city is a cause for rejoicing, not for sorrow or pity. And the Bible prohibits us from taking vengeance, but it commands us to rejoice when God does so. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But rejoice when God brings justice. There is great joy in God's judgment. The saints rejoice. Heaven rejoices. All the angels, the apostles and prophets who have been put to death by Babylon or Babylonianism, they rejoice as well. More on this next week in chapter 19. But that brings us then to the second point of application for us, not just the joy that we have, but the warning. Go back to verse 4. We talked about this earlier, but I really want to drive this point home in application in the conclusion. Verse 4, "A voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues.'" Come out from Babylon. This is what God told the people in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah. I wish I had time to show you all those. But God wants us to come out. Remember, Sodom had heaped up its sins to heaven, and God decided the time to turn it into a burning ash where there was no habitation of human beings. That time had come. But before God rained down the fire and the brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, he went into the city and he brought out Lot and his family. Come out so that you don't partake of her destruction, her plagues. But remember what happened to Lot's wife. The short verse here in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, we should memorize it. God commands us, remember Lot's wife. She lived in the city of Babylon. She had neighbors in the city of Babylon. She had roots in the city of Sodom. And when the fire and the brimstone started to come down on the city, she turned back. Her heart caused her to turn back. Her heart was still in the city to some extent. How about you? Where's your heart? Who has your heart? Who owns your heart? If America and its pride and its wealth was brought down and destroyed, would you come out without regret, without turning around? Or would your heart cause you to turn back? Remember Lot's wife. Here we have no lasting city. We are waiting for the city that is coming down from above. Fix your minds on things above where Christ is, not on the things that are on earth. Not only do we come out from the city, but we also take no part. Notice what it says, take no part in her sins in verse 4. And this is exactly the same terminology that's given to us in Ephesians 5:11, the same verb to the same people, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. What is your attitude towards the sin in the world around you? What is our stance towards the world system and its greed and its pride and its affluence and its self-glorification? When you see the rich and famous glorifying themselves and boasting about themselves, we are not here to affirm them. We are not here to imitate them. We are here to expose them. Don't participate in that pride, but expose it for what it is. Evil blasphemy against God. A hateful sin. Galatians 1:4 reminds us that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. The present age is evil. Christ has died to deliver you from it. Do not forget that. Remember Lot's wife. I'd like to come back to where we started. Back to Francis Schaeffer. The evangelical church has too often bought into the world's values of personal peace and prosperity, personal peace and affluence, forgetting that the call of God is to take up the cross, not to seek a trouble-free life. That's worth memorizing too. King Uzziah was a good king, but the scripture tells us when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered into the temple to burn incense in the altar of incense. Seems like a godly thing to do? Go and worship God in the temple, burn incense to God? But it came from pride, because Uzziah was not a priest. He was a king. And God told Uzziah, you have stepped out of your place because of your proud heart. And God punished him. Don't take security in your gifts. Don't take security in your wealth. Don't take security in your accomplishment. Don't take security in your position. Don't take security in your honor. Don't take security in your insurance or your retirement, your family wealth. None of these things are secure. They can be gone in a moment. Where is security? In the Lord. The Lord only.